49, please. And as you turn to 49, let me make this announcement. Is there anybody here who is auditing the course who has an extra set of these pages that you'd be willing to sell to somebody else? All right. Mr. Ekstrom, would you please see Johnny Wendell and tell him you've got the extra set there and be sure he pays you? Good. All right. 49, let's look to the Lord now and ask him to lead. I think this is an unusually strategic lesson we have today on worldly wisdom and its practical outworking. Let's have a special moment of quiet prayer and ask the Lord to open our hearts to Him and what He is saying. Not primarily what the instructor is saying, but what God would say to us about the dangers of worldly wisdom. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank Thee that in the Lord Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we thank Thee that nobody's dumb if he knows Jesus. And so we ask that today, in a special way, Thy Holy Spirit will make this a practical study. We pray that not one thing will be said out of Thy will, and not one thing will be left unsaid that is in Thy will. But oh, wilt thou turn the instructor of this class and every member of this class away from worldly wisdom by turning us to the Lord Jesus. Father, we realize that there can be divergence of opinion in any case as to what constitutes worldly wisdom. But oh, we know there is such a thing that thy word warns against. So we pray that thou wilt remove that false influence completely from our lives and completely from our work here at the Bible College. And then as these precious young people to go to many different parts of the world, oh, may thy Holy Spirit deliver them completely from the snares of worldly wisdom. We thank you that thou wilt lead our study now, because we come in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time we began with the first great problem in the Corinthian church, chapters 1 to 4, which is the problem of divisions in the church. And I reminded you that the most emphasized cause of division in the Corinthian church was the desire for worldly wisdom. This chapter, which is a part of chapter 1, a part of chapter 2, should never be called a digression. I told you last time that one writer said, this is a digression. Paul's been warned against divisions, and then he digresses to worldly wisdom, and he comes back to divisions again. This is a digression at all. It's the main reason for division and divisiveness in the Corinthian church. When we closed our period, we were answering this question at the middle of page 49. So clearly and in detail how we know that the gospel is not worldly wisdom. For three reasons we know the gospel is not worldly wisdom. The first is in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the mystery of the cross. Listen to chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it's the power of God. Now, the first semester, when we emphasized the cross for New Testament days, I reminded you that the cross was a symbol not only of death, but of criminal death. And it was a rough parallel to the electric chair at the present time. Well, let me just substitute the idea of the electric chair so you can get the point here. Chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is the power of God. The word of the electric chair is the power of God. No human wisdom would ever concoct that idea. And no human wisdom can ever put across that idea. The mystery of the cross is the exact opposite of what man naturally believes. Oh, I just love to have students here at the Bible College who come from ungodly schools. One thing I like to let them know is The Columbia Bible College doesn't want to be a glorified presentation of what they've had all their lives. But Columbia Bible College wants to cut across the grain of what they have had all their lives. The mystery of the cross shows that the gospel is not worldly wisdom. The second is in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Chapter 1, 26 to 31, members of membership at the Corinthian church. The membership of the Corinthian church. Paul said, just look around at your calling, brethren. Look at your fellow Christians. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The interesting thing to remember that at least two-thirds of the early church was made up of slaves. Remember that. At least two-thirds of the early church was made up of slaves. Of course, you have to remember that a few of the slaves were highly educated people. You see, that's true. Often when we think of slaves, we think of them as the downtrodden in every way. But you see, the Roman practice was to enslave all whom they conquered. And they made slaves out of a lot of these old philosophers. But for the most part, when you say slave, it doesn't mean the educated type person. It means the uneducated type person. And I just love the description of Christians here in the Corinthian church. Listen to chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. God chose the foolish things of the world. That's one thing Christians are. We're foolish. And the weak things of the world. We're weak. And the base things of the world. And the things that are not. I think that's a good climax. The things that are not. What does God say of you? You just aren't there. That's what he says. What does he say of me? I'm just not there. And God chooses somebody that isn't there to put to rout somebody who thinks he is there. It's the membership of the Corinthian church. The third thing Paul uses to show the gospel is not worldly wisdom is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. I love this passage especially because at a very strategic point in my life, it was a great turning point, as I'll tell you in a moment or two. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul mentions his own preaching. His own preaching was not after the fashion of worldly wisdom. If anybody could have used worldly wisdom, naturally, it was the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul turned completely away from the worldly wisdom that he could have used. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he says, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love 1 Corinthians 2:2 in our English translation, but I love it even more in the original Greek. English translation says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the Greek, the word determined is aorist tense, point action. It just means a settled way of living. I determined once for all not to know anything among you. And the word know is also aorist tense. And it ought to be translated once. I determined once for all not to know once anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, students, you just couldn't have any stronger language than that. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, let me give you a verse here that's made a great difference in my life. It's 1 Corinthians 2:5. 1 Corinthians 2:5 says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the thing that's going to hold your faith. Not the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Let me tell you how this happened in my own life. I entered as a 1 Corinthians 2:5. I entered as a freshman at the Bible College back in 1928. And in my senior year in high school, I was troubled some with doubts about the Bible. But you know, when you kind of cool off in your Christian life, the devil lets you alone. And I just cooled off, sort of. And it didn't bother me much. And then I came to Bible College, and I wasn't too warm, but the atmosphere around me was plenty warm and hot for me. And then I began to doubt the Bible. I remember I just thought I'd lose my mind in that Bible introduction course. Because that's supposed to establish you, you know, and that just scared me to death. Before that time, I had the idea that the Bible was dropped down out of heaven in Morocco binding, you know, and all that sort of thing. Then I found out we had all the different manuscripts and everything. And, oh, I was having an awful time. And you've heard the expression, don't ventilate your doubts. Well, I didn't ventilate my doubts because I was ashamed of them. But I had them. And one Sunday night, I was so discouraged, I didn't even go to church. I don't know whether they had some rule for me to do it or not, but I didn't go. And I remember I just piled myself up on the bottom of the bed up there. And I was just so discouraged I couldn't do anything much, but I just opened the Bible and thought I'd read a little bit. And you know, it almost hurt my conscience to read it because I was doubting it. That's not the time to let it hurt your conscience to read it. That's when you need to read it, when you're doubting. But I didn't know that. You know, I just try to think back a little bit on where these precious freshman students are and realize where I was. I was the greenest freshman that ever entered the Bible college. I've been brought up in a Christian home, but boy, I was green. I didn't have any idea of some of these principles I'm trying to get you to see. Not the faintest conception of what they mean. And, I was so discouraged. And then, as God would have it, I opened the 1 Corinthians 2:5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Boy, I want to tell you, I just breathed for the first time in like several weeks. That's just a sigh of relief to me because the whole burden lifted, and that was a turning point in my whole life as far as faith in the inspiration of Scripture is concerned. And I didn't get that faith through going back to Bible introduction and studying all the details. I'm not against Bible introduction. I used to teach it here at the Bible College, and I love it. Boy, I'm not against that, but that Bible introduction didn't get me out of the woods. It showed me I was in the woods. And the only thing that got me out was 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Let me recapitulate. Paul mentions three things to show that the gospel is not worldly wisdom. The first is the mystery of the cross. Second is the membership of the Corinthian church. And what's true of that church is true of any church. And the third is Paul's own preaching. I determine once for all not to know once anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now we come to the application of it. The principle is 100% clear. And you have to distinguish the principle from the application of the principle. After you've studied from the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, this chief cause of disunity in the Corinthian church, apply this great danger to your own life by mentioning several definite ways in which you can become a victim of this evil which plagues the church at Corinth. Let me answer this question by this title, Five Illustrations of Intellectual Worldliness. Intellectual worldliness means intellectual world-likeness. I don't want to just leave this up in the air. Now, you must agree with me on the principle, students, that worldly wisdom is not the way of giving the gospel. That's absolutely clear. 100% clear. Now, we've got to apply. And I want to give you five applications. And you check these applications carefully. Don't accept them because I give them, but don't you reject them because I give them. You listen carefully to these applications. The first sign of intellectual worldliness is intellectual worldliness in educational plans. Sight unseen, I know that the devil is after some of you young people, intellectual worldliness in your educational plan. Sight unseen, I know it, without knowing any individual on the side. Let me give you several ways in which this works. One is through degree consciousness. All students, surrender your degrees to the Lord. Your desire for degrees. And I'm not doing this to try to defend the Bible college that we're not fully accredited at the present time. Oh, I'm going much deeper than that. Degree consciousness is killing lots of Christians. It's absolutely killing them. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have a degree. I've got degrees. And I believe God led me to those degrees in His sovereign hand. far as I know, I didn't have degrees in mind at all when I went. I was Columbia Bible College because God sent me here, and I went to Dallas Seminary, apart from degree consciousness. But Dallas Seminary now has got some kind of accreditation by the New York Board of Regents or something. And frankly, I'm not too rotten hot over that. But I've got the degree, and I don't see any reason to surrender it. No, I wasn't trying to get a degree. I was just trying to follow Jesus. He gave me the degree. But it's different from trying to get the degree. No, follow Jesus, and he'll give you the degree he wants you to have. When I entered the Bible college, we weren't a Bible college. We were a Bible school. I came as a Bible school. Well, I thank the Lord for it. I'm glad we're Bible college now. I'm glad to have the degrees. I'm not against degrees. But I'm against degree consciousness. Boy, that'll kid you. Another illustration of it is the desire for standing before the world. The desire for standing before the world. Really, does it just sort of fit you up on the inside that you've got a degree from a certain institution that the world recognizes? I don't want to be recognized by those who hate Jesus. I don't want to be recognized by them. You say, use your recognition to win them. You won't do it. You won't do it. The third illustration of it is the desire for denominational standing. You have to go to a dead school in your denomination. It's modernistic, but after all, you won't be accepted in the denomination if you don't go. All right, that's just the first thing of what I mean by intellectual worldliness. It's intellectual worldliness in educational plane. The second is intellectual worldliness in reading. What about your reading? Oh, do you students ever pray about your reading, the things you should read? Of course, you might say, we hope the faculty members do their praying about it because they assign us to read, and it isn't our choice. We have to do it. But everybody needs to pray about his reading. I have in my library a little book called An Acceptable Minister of Jesus Christ by Percy Parker. It was published by the Sunday School Times and had just a lot of little practical things for a Christian minister who loved the Lord. And he said right at the beginning of his ministry, he just prayed constantly about the books he should read and God would bring into his library and to his attention all the books and things he needed to read. And he said over a period of years, he had the most marvelous answers to prayer that God just brought right to him. The books he needed for particular occasions. And you know, I've been doing that a lot through the years, and over and over again, I've been amazed at that. Just, now, Lord, give me the books I need to prepare me for this. Keep away anything I shouldn't have. Time and again, if somebody had asked me a question 24 hours before, I wouldn't have had anything to give him. But in the meantime, the last 24 hours, I've been reading something that just got me right ready for it. God's guidance in your reading. Wouldn't it be wonderful if between now and the time you enter heaven, you wouldn't read anything you shouldn't read, but you'd read everything you ought to read? What's the main answer to reading? Look, students, the main answer to reading is reliance on the Holy Spirit. See, it's exactly the same thing as reading the Bible, but naturally we don't think that. Naturally we think, now when you come to the Bible, rely on the Holy Spirit. Now, reading, you've got to go to a lot of human beings and let them recommend books. I'm not against that if it's the outworking of relying on the Spirit. But a great deal of going to people and asking them to recommend books is a substitute for reliance on the Holy Spirit. Reliance on the Holy Spirit applies to reading just as much as it does to studying the Bible itself. The third aspect of intellectual worldliness is intellectual worldliness in methods. Now, this is very important. Here's one great fallacy that's sweeping through the Christian church today as never before. And the great fallacy is use the methods of the world in education, but reject their conclusions. Now, what's the fallacy in that? Use the methods of the world in education, but reject their conclusions. One fallacy is this. Why has the world devised its methods? because its methods are the best way to put across its conclusion. And you can't completely divorce those two things, the world's methods in education and the world's conclusions in education. Now, I'm not trying to solve all the applications of this. There are many ins and outs. But oh, I just want you and myself alerted to the danger of this. Look at schools that have departed from what they used to stand for. How'd they depart? Why, they didn't throw everything overboard all at once. Here's one of the ways they departed. They tried to accept the world's methods in education and reject the world's conclusions. But the world's methods automatically lead you on into the world's conclusion. Let me give you three illustrations of worldly methods as over against Bible methods. The first is the emphasis on the individual. That was the great emphasis of John Dewey in Columbia University. Mr. Comstock, President of Shenandoah Bible College, was telling me some time ago that he thinks two men have harmed present-day American life more than any other two. The first one is President Franklin D. Roosevelt, and the second is John Dewey. President Roosevelt did it in the realm of politics, and John Dewey did it in the realm of education. And the whole idea of John Dewey is the emphasis on the individual. See, the whole thing, classical education used to be this. Classical education used to be teacher-centered. Modern education is pupil-centered. That's the whole thing. Be pupil-centered. Be pupil-centered. And many earnest Christians are falling before this thing, and it wrecks your world. Are we to follow classical education? My own conviction is classical education is much closer to Bible education than is modern pedagogy. I think if you study it through, you'll see that the principles of classical education are much closer to the truth than modern education. But no, follow classical education, put the teacher in the center. That's what classical education was. Teacher was in the center. Modern education doesn't train people to respect teachers as they used to. It used to be the policy of students standing every time a teacher would come in the classroom. The reason I tell you this is you all stand every time I come in the classroom. See, the reason I'm pushing this in, I want more respect. You know, that isn't what I'm after. But classical education is more along the Bible line than modern pedagogy. The whole idea is the student's idea is every bit as good as the teacher's. That's the way that thing drifts. And it's deadly. But you see, the fallacy, don't put the teacher in the center, classical education. Don't put the pupil in the center, modern education. Put Christ in the center. And then you've got the balance. And then the thing isn't war. A fellow told me in one of my classes years ago, he was in the school before he came here, and he said, boy, these things we talked about in class really pictured that school I attended. He said, we had one teacher, and he tried to follow a lot of this, and really, it just made you sick. It was so forced and so unreal. And he was trying to get that contact with the class and all. He said, oh, it's real when you have Christ in the center, and when he's in the center, teachers and students are drawn together. That's different. There's one illustration of it, the emphasis on the individual. Of course, one thing that emphasis on the individual has done is that it's greatly minimized the importance of preaching. The idea is, no, you just get the individual and deal with him. You don't expect much to happen when you preach to a group. Heard a preacher actually say that one time. He said, I don't expect much to happen when I'm preaching. But I expect things to happen when I'm dealing with individuals. I felt like saying, why do you preach then? If you don't expect much to happen when you preach. No, no, preaching does something individual dealing doesn't do. And individual dealing does something preaching doesn't do. And these things are designed by God to work hand in hand together and not to fight against one another. The second illustration is the emphasis on the intellect rather than on the will. And you know how I've laid stress on that in my class. The will is the basic thing. True preaching is directed to the will. True teaching is directed to the will. You never really teach if you don't hit the will. The intellect is very important, but the intellect is important only in terms of the will. John 7:17. If any man wills to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. Years ago, I mentioned this in one of our faculty meetings, and one of our faculty members who's not here now came up at the close, and he said, you know, while you were talking, I thought of something I've been reading in sound, orthodox periodicals. Not modernistic Sunday school literature, but sound, orthodox periodicals. And he said, I realize that the whole thrust of that is to the intellect rather than to the will. Students, that completely gets you off the beam. That is worldly education brought over in Christian form. And I have to guard against that constantly. And you have to guard against that constantly. If any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. The third illustration is the stress on byproducts as gold. The stress on byproducts as gold. Here's one illustration of it. The stress on thinking and training you to think. You may notice that in my classes, seldom if ever do I stop and urge you to think. Is that wrong in itself? I don't believe it is. My technique in preaching is quite different from Dr. McCorkin. Dr. McCorkin did a lot of that. Stopping and encouraging us to think. He said, come on now. The idea was, don't use your head for a hat rack. Use it for something else, man. Come on, think. That in itself isn't wrong at all. It's good. And as I look back on those years, I've asked myself this question in retrospect. Did Dr. McCorkin teach me how to think? He taught me a lot about how to think. But I don't think he taught me much about it through that particular method. Frankly, that used to bore me. I wish he'd go on and sort of given us something. You know, other people are different. Some don't like you to give them too much. They like to do a little more on their own. And personality's different on that. But Dr. McCorkin taught me a thing, but I don't think he taught me how through that particular approach. He taught me how to think because he exercised my soul toward God. And that makes you think as a byproduct. Students, there is no true thinking that is not the outgrowth of soul exercise before God. There's no true thinking that's not the outgrowth of soul exercise before God. A good many years ago, we had a certain group of students. You know, some of these things come in groups. Some groups of students from year to year are filled with particular emphases that are wrong. And we had a group of students that just shot through and through with this intellectual world and this idea. And one of them one day made this statement to me, in fact, in writing in the notebook. Said, I want to learn to think. So few Christians think. What about that? That's a proud statement. Boy, that literally drips with pride. I want to tell you something. Anybody who knows Jesus thinks. Anybody who really knows the Lord does a lot of thinking. And the idea of uttering a proud statement like that, so few Christians think. What she meant was, so few Christians thought according to her pattern. Well, I better give up my pattern. Well, when you come to Colossians, you realize the Apostle Paul emphasized that to the nth degree. Chapter 2, verse 3 of Colossians. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And they're hidden from those who don't know Christ, and they're hidden for those who do know Christ. No such thing as a dumbbell if a person really knows Jesus. Nobody's a dumbbell if he really knows Jesus. That's the third aspect of worldliness. Worldliness in method. And I mentioned these three things on method. The emphasis on the individual, the emphasis on the intellect rather than the will, and the stress on byproduct as gold. Remember this. If you make a goal out of a byproduct, you either weaken the byproduct or you destroy it completely. You know that sign you often see along the highway? Think, I'll see those. Think. About all that means to me is don't go to sleep. Because I'm in the car a lot and sometimes I'm very tired. I see that sign, think. I say, yeah, I feel better. I sort of rub the blinkers out of my eyes when I go to sleep. But that isn't the way I learned to think. Well, I learned to think is give me something to think about. The Bible doesn't say think. The Bible says think on these things. And it gives you an object for your thought. Oh, students, don't make a goal out of a byproduct. And don't you dare say most Christians don't think. Anybody who knows Jesus thinks. I look back on my life in retrospect. I realize that in my freshman year at Bible college, I did more thinking than I'd done all the previous years put together. Now, I confess that wasn't too much. But I did more thinking that one year than I'd done all the previous years. But I didn't do it because Dr. McCrookin was trying to get me to think. I did it because I wasn't sure I was saved. And I did it because I wasn't sure I surrendered to the Lord. And I wasn't thought because I wasn't sure the Bible's the Word of God. I want to tell you, I did a lot of thinking, but I wasn't trying to think. You can get so conscious of your own thought processes that you don't think. For instance, suppose I sit down to eat a meal, and I shove the food in. And then when I shove the food in, it's delicious, and I stop and analyze everything that's taking place down in here. You know, I'm glad I don't know too much about biology or physiology or whatever it is. Biology, I'm glad I don't know too much about it because I'm afraid I get nauseated sometimes. Trying to wonder just what happened. No, that would upset my digestive processes. And you can do it. You can get so busy in your intellectual processes that you forget the truth. Most of the real thinking I do, I'm not even conscious I'm thinking. And most of the real thinking you do, you're not even conscious you're thinking. Then the fourth is intellectual worldliness in the distinctive vocabulary of the world. Intellectual worldliness in the distinctive vocabulary of the world. The world has its distinctive vocabulary. Now, in any one case, you might differ as to whether or not this is a part of the distinctive vocabulary. My main purpose here is not to try to get you to accept a certain application, but I want to give the application to let you know that the thing isn't just up in the air. For instance, here's an expression that's not wrong in encourages pride in many people. The expression is the know-how. You know, people use it all over the world today in a special way. Now, what you want to start off with is get the know-how in that thing, the know-how. Now, this question isn't wrong in itself, but it must be only the superstructure. What's the foundation? The foundation is the know-not-how. That's the foundation. And the know-how is never effective unless it's the outworking of the know-not-how. Boy, I just love Romans 8:26. We know not how to pray as we ought. You know, that's the main thing about the Apostle Paul in prayer. Was Paul mighty in prayer? Yes. Because he had the know-how? No. The main thing made him mighty in prayer was he had the know-not-how. We know not how to pray as we ought, Romans 8:26. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Many words used by worldly educators lead to pride. Now, they don't have to in any individual case. Suppose we have some visiting speaker at the Bible college who uses an expression like the know-how. If we have that visiting speaker at the Bible college who uses an expression like the know-how, I don't just say, oh, he's wrong. May not be wrong at all. But I'm very careful about these words. Because words can often encourage pride in your audience. And then many words used by worldly educators are misleading because they contain a wrong emphasis. And that wrong emphasis is what we've just been talking about, making a goal out of a byproduct. Let me give you two illustrations of this. Words that if you don't watch, it will lead you to make gold out of a byproduct. One is the word integration. The word integration in itself is not wrong. It's in the right way. Probably you've never heard me use that word. And I doubt that you'll ever hear me use it. One reason I don't use the word integration is because I think it's misleading. When most people use the word integration, what they mean is psychological integration, not spiritual integration. If I come along and use the word integration, I mean spiritual integration, but that person doesn't. And I think it's misleading. You know, lots of Christians have worked on this idea of taking words that the world uses in education and baptizing them, bringing them over into Christianity and using them to put the truth across. Very misleading. Because if a person's used that word integration all his life in terms of psychological integration, very difficult for him to get over here in the idea of spiritual integration. Misleading. Another reason is it makes a goal out of a byproduct. Suppose somebody would ask me, Mr. Sells, in your classes, do you believe in integration? Why, I could say, what do you think I'm here for if I don't? What about the clincher principle? What is my clincher principle? That's what I would call integration. But although I believe in integration in that sense, I wouldn't tell the person I believe in integration. I'd word it another way. Because my goal is not to integrate. My goal is to know Christ. And the byproduct of knowing Christ is integration. And students, if you make your goal to be integration, you lead to disintegration. You know, I think the greatest Bible illustration I know of integration is the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. You know what it is? Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Boy, I want to tell you, that's disintegration, isn't it? Just look at that old Valley of Dry Bones. Disintegration. And Ezekiel says, they were very many and very dry. Very dry. And that's disintegration. Then he looks at them later on after the breath of God blows on it. It's a great army. Boy, that's integration. But you don't get integration by trying to integrate. You get integration by having your goal, resurrection life. Resurrection life. And that's one reason why I'm very wary about words like integration. It's because if you don't watch through that, you can use it in the right sense. But if you don't watch through that word, integration, you can become the most disintegrated person in the world because you're making a goal out of a byproduct. Another illustration of it is the word adjust. Are we to adjust to circumstances? Why, in a sense, that's what the victorious life is. It's just adjusting all the time. But you'll notice, seldom if ever do I use that word. Occasionally, I'd use it on the side where I don't think it'd do any harm. But generally, I don't do that. Why? Because if you talk to people about adjusting, the great danger is that you'll make a goal out of a byproduct and you'll make the person maladjusted. We had a thrilling experience on this many years ago. We had a freshman who entered, and his mother didn't want him to come. Mr. Braswell didn't know about it until the fellow came. And the mother wrote him a bristling letter. Oh, it just bristled. And he was in the wrong place and all. Mr. Braswell said it wasn't my fault that he was here. He came and I accepted him as we accepted qualified students. And I didn't have any legitimate reason for sending him away. So I just wrote her as kind and evasive a letter as I could. And he said, then the boy went home Christmas. And the mother wrote him another letter. He said, I'm mistaken. My boy's in the right place. He's adjusted. That before he came, he just could not adjust to all the circumstances here at home. We have difficult circumstances, but he's adjusted now. Well, had we given him a lot of pep talks about how to adjust? No, not at all. We could talk to him about Jesus, knowing Jesus. And the byproduct is adjustment. But students, you get your mind set on adjusting and you automatically become maladjusted. Because you are making a goal out of a byproduct. Oh, I think of dear old Fanny Crosby as the great illustration of adjustment. Was she ever adjusted to her blindness? One thing that makes it so remarkable is the average blind person is very difficult to deal with. Those who've dealt with blind people tell us that they are really maladjusted. Oh, Fanny Crosby, those wonderful songs, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask besides? Well, I dare say if I'd spoken to her about being adjusted, she wouldn't even know what I meant. But she was adjusted because her eyes were turned to Jesus. If you make a goal out of a byproduct, you either weaken the byproduct or you destroy it completely. One of my friends dislikes that idea of being adjusted almost as much as I do. And he says it sounds to him too much like a chiropractor. Now I'm in this situation. What? If I tried all that stuff, I really would jerk my neck out of place. So would you. I'm not saying the word in itself is wrong. And if I ever hear a person use the word adjustment, I don't say I know that person's wrong in that case. But generally, I caution against it. Because I'm not here to get adjusted. I'm here to know Jesus. And you're not here to get adjusted. You're here to know Jesus. And then the byproduct of its adjustment. Anything that isn't the outgrowth of knowing Jesus is unreal. And that's true of integration. It's true of adjustment. And all these other things. All right, that's the fourth thing. Intellectual worldliness in the distinctive vocabulary of the world. Be careful, students. Don't try to use the world's phraseology to get across God's message. Don't try to use the world's phraseology to get across God's message. Now, in any given case, you might ask, is this the world's phraseology? That would be a legitimate question. But take the principle, and all seek to come to that principle constantly. And then the fifth aspect of intellectual worldliness is intellectual worldliness in general attitude. Let me give you one illustration of general attitudes manifesting intellectual worldliness. It's a false respect for so-called intellectuals. Now, there's a right way to respect intellectuals as human beings made in the image of God. And I'm to respect all human beings as those who are made in the image of God. Therefore, I'm to respect intellectuals. But that ain't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a false respect for so-called intellectuals. Here's a word often used, brainy. Now that person is a brain. This person's a brain. Sometimes I've heard precious Bible college students who are really modest refer to other students as brains. In any group like this, you nearly always have some modest student saying, now boy, I'm telling you, he's a brain. He's a brain. When I hear that, I feel like saying, yeah, and I can tell you what kind. A peanut brain. That's what it is. That's what I am. That's what you are. That whole thing of, you see, that's very bad to tell a person he's a brain. Because you tell him that, and usually he'll believe it. And boy, when he believes it, the sky's the limit. Oh, you believe it or not, people have actually said that about me. Oh, just killed my spiritual life, that kind of thing. Why, sometimes I just fight that thing. Somebody says, oh, that was brilliant. Why, that thing can linger for months. They can tell me true things about myself, and I forget them immediately. But somebody tells me a lie like that, you know, I could just believe it all the time. Students, let me tell you this. Don't fight jealousy by complimenting people. Don't you do it. Don't you fight jealousy by complimenting people. I've done it. I've heard others do it. And you just kill people if you do it. You know, you're jealous of a person. And so to fight jealousy, you give a lot of compliments to that person. Don't you do it. You're fighting one form of sin with another form of sin, and it's salvation by word. You fight jealousy by trusting the indwelling Savior to root that junk out of your life. That's the way to fight jealousy, not by complimenting people. Because if you do, oh, one thing leads to another. Those are five aspects of intellectual worldliness. And while I wouldn't necessarily expect you to agree with me in every individual application, I do think that the general force of the application is true, is clear. And all students, are you on your guard constantly against intellectual worldliness? You realize in the very nature of the case you'd have the danger of it here at this school. Education in the very nature of the case throws us in the pathway of intellectual worldliness. No, my greatest fear for you students is not that you students will be turned away from God's will through open immorality. You can do it, and so can I. That is my greatest fear. My greatest fear is that you students will be turned away from God's will through a false intellectualism. And nobody is too dumb to be warned against this type of thing. On page 50, explain clearly 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. Set the context carefully, being careful to avoid a common misinterpretation of this wonderful scripture. The common misinterpretation is that God's truths are so wonderful, no one can understand them. That's the way it's commonly misinterpreted. That God's truths are so wonderful, no one can understand them. Listen to the verse in that line. Things which eye saw not and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. Now that's true, but that isn't what this passage is talking about. What this passage is saying is that God's truths are so wonderful, the natural heart cannot understand them. That's what it's saying. Not that nobody can understand them, but the natural heart of man can't understand them. In order to emphasize this, would you please insert the word natural here as the verse is recorded on the page, which entered not into the hearts of man. Between the word thee and the word heart, would you insert the word natural, which entered not into the natural heart of man. That's what he's saying. Then he comes right back and he says, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You see, in the passage, he's not saying what we ordinarily quote the verses meaning, that God's truths are just too wonderful for us to understand them. That is true in a certain sense. That isn't what he's saying. He's saying God's truths are so wonderful that the natural heart of man can't understand them. But unto us, God revealed them by the Spirit. Listen to the rest of this. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Here's a blessing I get from the verse. This moment, while you're in class, the Holy Spirit's in you. And the Holy Spirit in you this moment is searching all things, yea, the deep things of God. And the Holy Spirit in me this moment is searching all things, yea, the deep things of God. What's my hope for getting into this precious book of God? The Spirit of God is in me 24 hours out of every day, and he is always searching the deep things of God. Explain the meaning of the following underscored words in 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now that last word, words, is in italics, meaning it's not in the original. The original is combining spiritual things with spiritual. But the ASV translators insert it to give the full sense. Now the King James just says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The King James translation has led to this idea, which is true, but is not the truth of this passage. The idea is that we ought to compare one truth of God with another. We ought to compare one scripture with another. That's true, but that isn't what this passage is talking about. Now watch what he's saying. Combining spiritual things with spiritual words and not mixing them up with words of worldly wisdom. That's what he's talking about. Combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Do you realize I can take a spiritual truth of God and I can so mix it up with the words of worldly wisdom that I destroy power? You can take a truth of God and you can so mix it up with the words of worldly wisdom that you completely destroy power. Oh, students, here's your great battle in the Christian church today. It's the battle combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And don't try to get across spiritual things through the words of worldly wisdom. If you do, then you strike at the foundation and at the nerve center of everything. Explain clearly the following underscored words in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. Now the expression temple of God, as used in 1 Corinthians 3:17, means the church of God. If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. If any man destroyeth the church of God, him shall God destroy. One key to understanding this verse is to realize that the word temple is used in a twofold sense in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, it's used of the individual temple. Know ye not that your body is the temple of God? That's the individual temple. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, 17, it's used of the corporate temple. The body is a whole, the church is a whole. A fellow told me one time that he thought this passage meant this: if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That if anybody commits suicide, he's bound to go to hell because he's destroyed the temple of God, his own body. Well, I'm not trying to advocate suicide. That's a question all its own. But I'm saying that doesn't have any reference to suicide. He's not talking about my destroying my own body. He's not talking about the individual temple here. He's talking about the church of God. Oh, how we need it. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Look, what does the context show? How can I destroy the temple of God? Here's the context. By my desire for worldly wisdom. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Oh, I as a faculty member at the Bible College need that constantly. By my desire for worldly wisdom, I can destroy the temple of God. Students, every one of you needs that here at Columbia Bible College. Particularly you students that some would refer to as our most intellectual group. If any man destroy the temple of God by his desire for worldly wisdom, him shall God destroy. Oh, it's severe. And don't you tone it down. Didn't talk about your own body, mutilating your own body. That's another question altogether. Talk about the group, the church, the body of Christ. There we have our closing praise. Wonderful when we come to these things where people differ in applications to come back to God in the final analysis. That's always where we have to come. God knows what worldly wisdom is. And will you now just ask the Lord to dig out of you 100% completely all desire for what he calls worldly wisdom. Now, since that's 100% certain, that's quite apart from anybody's interpretation of what it is or anything else. That's what God knows. Ask God to dig out of you completely everything that God knows to be the desire for worldly wisdom. Oh, blessed Lord, do it for me in every sense of the word, and do it for these precious young people in every sense of the word. And wilt thou write this appeal of 1 Corinthians on our hearts to make Christ the absolute Lord of our intellectual lives? Oh, do it in us, blessed Lord. Work it in us, both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure. In ourselves, Lord, we don't even want to have this done. But work in us the desire, and then work in us the actual doing, we pray. We thank thee for thine answer, in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.